was part of the context that he came into. Another part of the context was his stated mission. He stated several times that he came first to the house of Israel. And so my theory is that much of what he said was not directly aimed at the church. It was directly aimed at the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean there's not application for the church, but we have to be careful before we just go in and pick verses and say this was a message for the church. We need to understand who he was talking to and what he was addressing, and we looked at a few examples. So, if you didn't hear that, you might want to go back and listen just so you have at least the foundation of what I'm going to be talking about for two or three times. So tonight we're going to continue to look at understanding the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to take up the subject of what is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It doesn't take a lot of intense study to recognize that when Jesus was on the earth, he frequently touched on the topic of the kingdom of heaven and or the kingdom of God. And if you look at commentators, you'll come up with all kinds of suggestions as to what one means versus the other, et cetera, et cetera. And so tonight, we're going to try to see if we can come to a conclusion biblically. What is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? It's another contextual issue, really, that underlines Christ's teaching when he was here on the earth. So the first thing I did was to simply use a basic concordance and look up the words. And I want to share with you what I found, because to me it was pretty revealing. It worked. So, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew and never again in the New Testament. That in and of itself is significant. Matthew also talks about the kingdom of God 5 times within the Gospel of Matthew. Mark mentions the kingdom of God 14 times. Luke mentions the kingdom of God 31 times. John only mentions it 2 times, which are very important times. In the Acts, we see it mentioned 7 times. In the epistles taken as a whole, we find it mentioned 12 times. And in Revelation, 4 times. Now, if you do a little bit of math, if you add these up, I think you come to a number of 83. Verses 23. That's almost a 4-to-1 ratio. So to me, there are a couple of things that just kind of jump out just at looking at the use of the terms. There is some significance as to why Matthew used the words kingdom of heaven and nobody else used it. Would you agree? Okay. There is some significance to the number of times that it's used in the synoptic gospels versus the times it's used everywhere else. And so I want to consider that at least as part of what we talk about tonight and see what that might mean. Now, when you consider the fact that Matthew was writing to who primarily? The Jews. He had a Jewish audience. Then you would at least on the surface conclude that the term kingdom of heaven must have had some significance to a Jewish audience, that it didn't carry for the other audiences that the other writers were writing to. I think the other thing that you notice is since these three are synoptic gospels, that means they were presenting the same information. And if you look at the accounts, you'll find the same event recorded often three times in different levels of detail with a different focus each time. But just that alone would tend to lead to the conclusion that these terms very probably are synonymous terms as opposed to differentiated terms. Now, that's something that a lot of commentators will disagree with. And they go to a great length to prove that that's not the case. I'm going to go to some length to demonstrate that I think it is the case, that these are really synonyms that mean the same thing. Okay? And I think it's also probably significant that the terms are found dominantly in the Gospels prior to or early in the establishment of the church. But as the church matured, you really find it very limited. And we're going to look at the uses and see what we can draw from that. So again, these are just some basic background type things that you can observe by looking at how those terms are used in the Scripture. Now, so why is the kingdom of heaven apparently isolated to the book, or not apparently, why is it isolated to the book of Matthew? Again, he was writing to the Jews. Mark was generally thought to be writing to the Romans. And Luke was generally thought to be writing to the Greeks. John actually wrote considerably later. So these Gospels are generally thought to have been written in the 40 to 50 AD time frame. John's, there's a lot of debate, and especially with modern scholars, but the general conclusion is that was written in the late 80s to the 90s AD, when the church was really fairly mature then. And he was writing, filling in the gaps that the synoptic gospels didn't necessarily touch on. And we know the different themes, king, servant, son of man, son of God. Okay? But they were writing to different audiences. And so I think as we consider that, we have to consider what is there that would be significant to a Jewish audience with the term kingdom of heaven. And I think we find a clue in the book of Daniel. They would have been familiar with Daniel's writings. Okay? And so I think that perhaps as Matthew used the term, they might have linked it back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is where Daniel had seen a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion. So given who? The Son of Man. Who came from where? Heaven. Okay, so here is the Son of Man from heaven given a kingdom, given dominion. It says he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So I think that the Jews would have had a distinct connection with this concept, kingdom of heaven, from their knowledge of the Old Testament. A connection that the Romans and the Greeks in all probability wouldn't have had a clue about. Okay? Until much later. So, for them, if you use the term kingdom of heaven, what was their background religiously? The Romans and the Greeks. They had a bunch of gods, didn't they? Their gods lived everywhere. They had the God of the sun, the moon. They had the God of, the whatever. Okay. So to speak of a God of heaven, it could have easily been connected with one of the gods that they worship. Now, this is speculation. Let me be clear on that. I'm just trying to get a sense of why these folks didn't use this term and Matthew did. But this is a possibility that the audiences would not have connected with the concept kingdom of heaven as much as they would have connected with the concept kingdom of God. So, again, very clear that Matthew, writing to the Jews, used this term almost exclusively, used this term five times. You have parallels in these passages that the use of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven seems to be interchangeable. So that's a conclusion that I think is fairly clear. So that brings me to the next point, that these are synonymous terms. I've said it's somewhat obvious by just looking at the chart, but it's more obvious by looking at some specific verses. So if you want to turn to these, Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is preaching, and it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you look at Mark, where he apparently recorded the same events. And he says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." So the use of two terms, and, you know, on one hand I think, well, did Jesus say both, or did he say one, or did they interpret what he said? I can't answer that question. But it's pretty clear that this is the same situation, the same speaker using the term interchangeably. Okay? Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed." And we find a similar statement in Mark 4, 30 and 31, where he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." So there again, same situation, same illustration, and yet the two terms are used interchangeably. There are more. I'm not going to go through them all, but there are more where you find that. Where in Matthew he says kingdom of heaven, in Mark and Luke they say kingdom of God. So that's why I would conclude that these terms are used as synonyms, not distinguishing some different group of people in what they encompass. So, what is then the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? That's the big question. We looked at Daniel 7, and we see a couple of things there. We see, first of all, that the kingdom of heaven is an everlasting kingdom. We also see that it's a kingdom that will encompass all nations. So those things are clear from that passage. In the Gospels, we find that it is announced as being at hand. So, both John the Baptist and Jesus stated that it was at hand, which seems to imply something within reach. It was there for the taking, so to speak. All right? But, as you go through the Gospels, we find this recorded in Matthew 21:43, that it was now being taken away from the nation of Israel. I don't need that anymore, so I'm going to unplug here. So we find that it's being taken away from the nation of Israel. Matthew 21:43 says this, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Compare that to Luke 13:28. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So we see that what was announced as being at hand is now announced as being taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another nation. But we also know that that is not a permanent expulsion. Acts 1:6 tells us this. The disciples asked Jesus after his resurrection if he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. So if that was not part of the plan, we would think that Jesus might have said, oh no, you misunderstand. That's not going to happen. The kingdom of God now is for all believers everywhere. But he didn't say that, did he? He said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So he didn't correct their thought that at some point this kingdom that was being taken away from Israel was going to be returned or restored to them in the future. And then Paul speaks of this in Romans 11:25. He says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come. Now that doesn't mention the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but it would seem to be speaking of the same principle. That Israel, because of disobedience, was taken out as a nation of the kingdom picture for a period of time. That which was at hand when Christ came was now going to be removed and given or offered to other people. But at some point in the future, it was going to be available again to the nation of Israel. So far, in terms of what is the kingdom of heaven, it's an everlasting kingdom. It will encompass all nations. It was announced as being at hand for Israel when Christ came. It was taken from Israel as they begin to reject him as their Messiah. And yet that is not a permanent expulsion from the kingdom for them. It's to be entered by faith. Now that's one that we all know. Specifically, John 3 tells us, and it's implied in another passage as well. John 3:3 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in 3:5 it says, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So he was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, Nicodemus had come and said, "We know that you're from God." And he says, in a paraphrase, "Nicodemus, you really don't have a clue. You see, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You think you know how to approach God and how to be right with God, but you don't. You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God." In Matthew 5:20, he says this, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what was he teaching there? Was he telling them, you got to go out and try harder? You got to do a better job at keeping the law than these guys are doing? That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying they missed the boat. They misunderstood the secret for entering in to a relationship with God. Because they got caught up in keeping the law and they thought they were righteous. He was trying to burst the bubble of thought, of perception in the nation of Israel. They looked at these men and they said, man, if they can't make it, who can? And so it would bring them to their knees was the objective, just like the law was supposed to do when it was presented. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now again, that's not preaching a works-based salvation. It's in fact, over in John 6, when he was asked by the crowd, "What shall we do to," I don't know whether to use the words "have eternal life," but "what shall we do?" He said, the works of God is that you believe on him that he sent. So he made it clear that salvation was not based on works. It was based on faith. That's really what he's saying there. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 18:3. "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that similar thought is conveyed in Mark 10, where it refers to the kingdom of God. So we see how you enter this kingdom. It's not by your acts, it's by faith that you enter into this kingdom. And here's where I'm going to lose some of you, because you just probably are going to disagree with me, but that's all right. This is my thought based on what I see in the Scripture. I think that there's strong evidence that the kingdom of heaven, as referred to in the Scripture, is a future entity. It is not the church. It is not a spiritual kingdom for the church. It is a future entity. Now let me present why I think that's true. It's mentioned a number of times in the Gospels as a future entity, not yet being manifest during the church age. And, well, I'm not even going to mention that. It was the subject of the post-resurrection teaching of Jesus, Philip, and Paul. So we've looked at some of the use in the Gospels. But now, well, let's get into the use in those subsequent books. Acts 1:3. This is where Jesus was teaching after his resurrection, and it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he was getting ready to go back to heaven, and he was speaking to his followers of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't tell us whether it was a current event, a future anticipation, or what. Then in Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus." So we find, and we're going to see this, that the kingdom of God was a fundamental part of presenting the gospel. In Acts 14:21 and 22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to consider that term there for a minute. That we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do we obtain salvation? Huh? By faith. And how long does that take? It's instant, isn't it? We don't enter the faith through much tribulation, do we? I didn't. Many of you didn't. So to try to say that that's speaking of our salvation, I think is just misinterpreting the Scripture. It says we will enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. What else does the Scripture say? Those who will live godly will what? Suffer persecution. It is through that type of a life that is normal for believers to have trials, to have tribulation. James says, count it all joy, not if you fall into trouble, when you fall into trials. It is as we go through the trials of life, they are going to happen to all of us. And our hope, our future, is that we will then enter into the kingdom of God. It is a future hope. And I have a hard time looking at that verse and seeing it any other way. But that's just one. Let's look at some more. Now, and I'm trying to give you an overview of the different passages in the epistle. So, other passages from Paul's teaching in Acts, we're not going to read these. They're just simply where he was preaching the gospel and he was talking about the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8, Acts 20:25, Acts 28:23, and Acts 28:31. But now let's go over to the epistles and let's look at his specific teachings on the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, when we inherit something or don't inherit something, when does that happen? in the future. In the future. If I am waiting for an inheritance, if I've got it, it's mine. But if I'm waiting to inherit it, it hasn't happened yet. And that term is used in an uncanny frequency in these passages in the epistles that talk about the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now again, what's the context? Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the difference in our current physical body and the spiritual body that we will then have. And here in that context, he's saying flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. There's that word again. It's an inheritance. It's a future promise. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit it. Spiritual people inherit it. But it's still in a future term. All right, Galatians 5:21. They that do such things, all kinds of sins are listed there. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there it is again. Same word, same connection, inheriting the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There it is again. It's really uncanny. If you pull out your concordance and look up the use of the term kingdom of God in the epistles, it is almost always linked with this idea of inheritance. Colossians 4:1. Now this is one that's not. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Not a clear indication there. But possibly it fits because it's unto something in the future. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Speaking of their patience and faith through tribulation. This passage echoes the passage in Acts chapter 14. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So there it is again. They're suffering now. Their reward is the kingdom of God. So throughout these passages, we consistently see the kingdom as a future inheritance of believers. And then, to me, kind of a capstone on looking at this use is in Revelation. The kingdom is announced. And it's important to see when the kingdom is announced. Revelation 12:10. I'm going to get through early tonight. I didn't think I'd get through this that quick. Revelation 12:10. The setting is in the middle of the tribulation period. And we find these words. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So what am I trying to say? You might be thoroughly confused. I think when we look, and we'll do this in a future message, we're going to look at some of the passages in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at some of the parables. And I think when you look at what is stated in those different situations, it's very consistent with, it's not contradictory to this particular line of thinking. That the kingdom of heaven is speaking of Christ establishing his kingdom literally, not his spiritual reign in the life of believers. And so again, it's important that we distinguish things that the Scripture distinguishes. We're told that we're to study to show ourselves to prove unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it's so easy to pick up a gospel and just read it and interpret it as though, well, Christ is speaking to the church here. And again, I'm not saying there's not application. When he talks about character in the Beatitudes, well, that's certainly character that he desires to see in us. Okay? But he talks about the poor shall what? And the poor in spirit shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So again, I think that it's appropriate to see this as a future manifestation, a future promise to Israel, yes, when they are brought back in, when they believe that Christ is their Messiah, and to us to the degree that we will participate with Him in ruling and reigning in that kingdom. But I think it can lead to mistaken error when we assume that it's speaking of the church today, and that's how those passages need to be taken. Thank you.